self-promotion, self-love, and excessive self-care are crowning virtues in today's me-first culture. Christ-like humility is considered a liability, while sinful pride and selfishness are thought to be fundamental to one's personal happiness. I'm sure you've noticed how depraved sinners take great pride in their sinful pride, and how they routinely glory in their shame. If Christians aren't careful, we will start to imbibe the world's way of thinking and living. Contra Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Which begs the question, how can a believer maintain a servant's mindset in a me-first world? How can we be like Jesus in a me-first world? And the general answer is by walking in the Spirit in the light of God's Word. The more specific answer is by imitating Christ's humble example as displayed in the four Gospels. And this is why we have verses like 1 John chapter 2, 6 written to Christians like you and I that say, we are to walk as Jesus walked. Now, Philippians 2 specifically calls believers and local churches to have the mind of Christ, to be servant-minded. In the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus provides a perfect example of humble, sacrificial love. Not only does our Lord provide this example, but then he calls on us to do as I did to you. Said differently, disciples of Christ should be people of the towel. The Christian walk is a lot like limbo. Spiritual progress is measured by the same metric. The winner in the game of limbo is the victor in the realm of Christian discipleship. And the metric is this: how low can you go? The model of humble love is marvelously depicted in John 13, particularly in verses 1 through 5. We studied this passage of Scripture last Sunday. Let me just remind you by way of rereading the text as we see the model of humble love in the private ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 13, verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The leader of the 12, Peter, was too proud, as were the other disciples, to wash his friend's feet. But Peter was adept enough to know that the Holy Son of God shouldn't be on his hands and knees scrubbing the dirt-soiled feet of his disciples. And so Peter is going to step in, or attempt to step in. And we read of that in verses 6 through 11. Notice the text as we continue making our way through the Gospel of John. And so he came to Simon Peter, that being Jesus. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you are clean." We'll unpack the symbol of spiritual cleansing during a forthcoming communion service, likely next Sunday. But this morning I want to underscore our third sermon heading, namely, the pattern of Christ-like conduct. We've seen the model of humble love. And in verses 12 through 17, we find the pattern of Christ-like conduct. This is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. Notice verse 12. "And so when Jesus had washed their feet, and taken his garments, and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Do you understand the theological and practical significance? The room is very likely almost awkwardly silent. Their selfishness and their pride has been exposed. And so Jesus, their master, asked them a question that any good teacher would after providing a lesson. This one more by way of his example than by his words. "What's the moral of the story, class?" Well, we find that the master didn't do this because he enjoyed sticking our face in the proverbial mud. Though sometimes we hard-headed sheep have to learn the hard way. They are still lacking in many spiritual things. They know more facts than they have had the growth of sanctification by putting feet to their faith. This is a lesson that Jesus has taught them many times before. And here we are in the upper room, 24 hours before the crucifixion of Jesus. And the disciples are still demonstrating some of the same character flaws. And again, you may say, well, Jesus has orchestrated all the events that would take place on this night, culminating in the institution of communion, the Lord's Supper, during the Passover meal that they are gathered there in the upper room to perform. And it is not an accident or oversight by the Lord that there is no servant, that there was no servant present to wash the disciples' feet before they reclined around the table. Jesus knew that this would be their response, and he had already purposed in his heart of how he would respond with great humility and love. Everything that Jesus says and does here, as we saw last Sunday, is motivated by pure love. Remember that summary statement that really takes us all the way through the Gospel of John, the end of verse 1. Jesus, having loved his own, there's a special particular kind of love, a quality of love, a depth of love that Jesus exclusively has for his believing disciples. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no man than this, than one lays down his life for his friends." And so Jesus will instruct his disciples in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter. We are going to hear one of the greatest sermons ever preached, followed up by the greatest prayer that is recorded in all of the Bible. But here, the pattern of Christ-like conduct is seen and heard and felt and experienced in the perfect actions of Jesus. And so he asks them the question, "Do you understand why I've done what I've just done?" Peter obviously is not only struggling as the other disciples are at times with selfishness, but he's also not still fully understanding the purpose of the incarnation and the reason why the Son of God left heaven and came to earth. He's having a hard time putting it all together. Let us look at the pattern of Christ-like conduct. Jesus asks the question and then he'll answer it. Do you know what I have done to you? Do you understand the practical, theological significance of this famous foot washing action of our Lord? Look at verses 13 through 15. Here is Jesus's message to us who love him who first loved us. Like these 11 believing disciples, this could be said of us. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Unless we try to explain away the clear and obvious point that Jesus makes here, Jesus clarifies the message by saying this. Look at verse 15. Why did the Lord of glory go down on his hands and knees for these sinful disciples? Verse 15, for I gave you an example, not simply something for you to marvel over, though we should, but it's also a pattern that we should follow. For I gave you an example that you also should do, circle that word, do, that you also should do as I did to you. The pattern of Christ-like conduct is radically countercultural. both then and now. Again, I reminded you in my sermon introduction of the narcissistic, me-first, self-centered culture that we live in. There's a sense in which Jesus helps us to understand what it is to be a true follower of Jesus. And here he is saying indirectly, follow me and I will make you foot washers of men. Now, many of us would acknowledge that what we struggle with when it comes to biblical Christianity, the true faith, is not with comprehension. There are some passages and some doctrines like John 12:40, the one we were at last month, thinking about the doctrine of reprobation, that are more difficult, more perplexing, a little bit more work is needed to understand that truth and then to think about how we ought to respond in light of it. But much of what biblical Christianity is very simple, easy to understand, but very difficult to faithfully apply. This is one of those such things. This is similar to when Jesus said when he called his disciples, follow me. How do you know if you're a Christian? Well, you're a follower of Jesus. And he said, follow me earlier in his ministry. He said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. We all know that one of the reasons why Jesus Christ has not returned to establish his kingdom on earth, one of the reasons why our Lord delays his return and why he doesn't take us to heaven is because there is work to be done, and God has given us the privilege of being the primary instruments that he uses to bring lost souls to salvation. Personal evangelism, local outreach, and global missions. Again, the issue for us isn't we don't know the gospel. The issue that we have isn't that we don't know what we're to be about and seeking to have relationships with unbelieving neighbors, classmates, coworkers, and even family members. The challenge that we have is to be faithful to apply what the Lord has set the perfect example in, both in evangelism and discipleship. Much time and attention is given to Jesus' call to discipleship, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Follow me and you will then be set loose in this lost world to declare the life-changing gospel. We understand the challenges that we often have and the excuses we sometimes make for our negligence of those of that activity. But I think equally so, if not more so, there are times when we struggle in our Christian walk with this. Follow me and I will make you foot washers of men. This is consistent with the message of Jesus. Earlier in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus said this. Such profound truth. Every time the Lord of glory opened his mouth, he said this, Mark 9:35. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. We are called in many ways, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, when we study the four Gospels in particular, to walk as Jesus walked in the power of the Spirit. And so to try to stress the significance and the need for us to do this, he uses a classic from greater to lesser argument, verse 16. I'm calling you to be a servant, to be others-oriented, to demonstrate humble love. Verse 16, from greater to lesser, truly, truly, I say to you, this is of first-rate importance, is what that generally means when you come across Jesus saying truly, truly, knowing everything that he said is truly true. Some things are supremely important. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's like this. You understand this. A slave is not greater than his master. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now, Jesus is saying, if I can do it, you can do it. If I did it, you must do it. If he who is co-equal with the Father in dignity, majesty, glory, and power, per verse 3, the majestic Son of God washed feet. And because Jesus did not regard equality with the Father God a thing to be grasped, Philippians 2, how much more so ought we to live as humble bondservants? And by the way, the leaders of the early church, the first churches, understood this. Eventually they get it, which is why you encounter passages of Scripture like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, says, "We are your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, we live in many ways, and what we think about every day is, we, as understanding our true identity, we live to serve. We live to please God by serving men. Do you live to please God? If you're a Christian, the answer is yes. When I'm walking in the Spirit, by the grace of God, yes. That's my primary desire, to glorify the Lord. One of the primary ways that you will or will not please the Lord is by being a servant of men. Keep in mind, as we think about who Jesus is, and when we understand that, we can come to understand who we are and what God calls us to, that the Lord of glory emptied himself, and he did so by addition, not subtraction. That is to say, in becoming what he was not, man, Jesus did not cease to be what he has always been. He has always been the eternal Son of glory, the eternal Word of God, John 1, 1 through 14. Do you understand the practical and theological significance of this monumental, life-changing event in the life of Christ and his disciples? In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, the Savior devoted himself to saving us by assuming our nature. The wonder and miracle of the incarnation, what we marveled at for a long time when we studied the first chapter of John. The servant king willingly took on frail humanity in order to save us from our sin. And there's a certain sense that you should have a 3x5 card with the verse John 13, verse 15, and that is the refrain of almost every passage that you would read when studying any of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Every time you study the four Gospels, remember this, verse 15, John 13, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." One perfect life. Every action that Jesus took, everything that he said, everything that he did not say, everything that he prioritized. Here we are reminded of the gospel mystery, now made very clear, that the way up in the kingdom of God is down. We are by nature proud, selfish. We have taken reasonable measures to care for our bodies and minds to extreme measures. And this is the world in which we live. Satan tempting us to succumb to the flesh, justifying, rationalizing our worldly behavior. Here we are reminded in the 13th chapter of John that humility, agape, love, and sacrificial service are three P's in a pod called discipleship. This is the master teaching his disciples, reminding them what it means to be a disciple. This is a summons from the Holy Spirit to us through the Word of God. For all of us who bear Jesus' name, that we would strive to be God-glorifying, others-oriented, humble bondservants. And again, this passage, unlike the section that we were just in, is very easy to understand, very clear. You could say this isn't rocket science. But I think we all would admit that it may feel like spiritual open-heart surgery. We, like the disciples, feel the pang of conscience, knowing our tendencies, and how even this last week, even having studied this very chapter, again, last Sunday, we at times were self-obsessed when we did not put on the apron of a servant. Jesus, here in a way that only he can, with perfect balance of grace and truth, instructs us in this most essential lesson. And you notice here that, like every faithful teacher, as needed, Jesus corrects us. But he doesn't leave us without hope. I don't think anybody, since none of us are always selfless, since none of us are perfect and always in our sanctification Christ-like, we all are a work in progress. We stumble and falter in many ways. That we, in one sense, receive the loving admonition from our Lord that comes to us in the preserved, timeless Word of God. But I also don't want you to miss the grace-filled incentive that Jesus tacks on. And this is just like our Lord. Look at verse 17. Why should you? Well, one reason why you should is because if the Master lived this way, so ought we. If the Son of God willingly served others, so should we. We should do this because it's a command, but we should also do this because the Lord loves to bless those who are obedient. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed, period. So you're all blessed as a result of hearing about what Jesus did and understanding the practical and theological significance of it. No, he actually says, it's not simply about understanding, knowing. Verse 17, you want to experience the blessings of God in Christ, in this church, in your home, in your life? If you know these things, you are blessed, what? If you do them. This is a lifestyle choice. This is a faith commitment. It is easier to tell somebody how much you love them than it is to demonstrate this kind of humble, pure love. I'm all for marital romance. You have examples of it throughout the Bible, and even an entire book that exalts in it, in the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. I took my wife to a Josh Groban concert this last week. Oh, and that is a one way that we show love towards our spouse. But in some ways, the longer you're married, you realize that those cards and those comments that is much easier to do and say than it is to have this mindset manifested in actions like this. This is a call, follow me and I will make you foot washers of men. And Jesus says, if you, by the grace of God, walking in the light of the word, walk in this manner, know this, you will be greatly blessed. How often do we experience the joy and blessings that come when we are totally spent in service to others as a love offering to Christ? That's a question that we should all ask, a diagnostic question. How often have we known this joy, this blessing? That it is when we give of ourselves most for the spiritual good of others, to the glory of God, that we experience the greatest joy and the greatest measure of blessings, even before heaven. Now, there is this is why this church has long adopted the phrase, "We are blessed to be a blessing." We can be blessed to be a blessing through a collection of gifts, an offering, like we've done in years past to India and to other needy missionaries and places where we have a gospel outpost in the four corners of the world. That would be akin to what Paul was speaking of in 2 Corinthians 8, the passage that we read during scripture reading. And we can experience the joy and blessing when we, though we no longer have children or grandchildren that are in the nursery, that when you hear there's a need, people demonstrate love for those families and love for the church and love for Christ by signing up to do things like that. And those who commit themselves more to this way of living, we shouldn't be shocked then that their testimony is that they have experienced greater joy, greater blessing, greater peace. The way of the master in so many ways is exact opposite of the way of the world, who says if you want to be happy, you need to focus on yourself. You know, if you want self-actualization, self-fulfillment, this idolatry that has led now to even, you know, hey, I won't be happy if you don't call me by my preferred pronoun. That is just a manifestation of the narcissistic me-centeredness that is rampant in Western civilization, particularly in America. That is not only wrong and immoral, but it is also a way to ensure that you will not be fulfilled and that you will not experience God's favor and God's blessing. Now, I imagine that there are more than a few individuals here this morning who says, listen, I've heard this before. Different preacher, different context, but I've heard the same sermon. Everything you said this morning, preacher, I already know. I have read this chapter probably 100 times in my life. I've even already memorized John 13:15, Philippians 2:1-4, and 2 Corinthians 4:5. I'm way ahead of you. I know I could have written this sermon and last Sunday's message. I understand the meaning of this passage, to which my response to you is wonderful, so long as you remember this, verse 15. Knowing is one thing, doing is another. If you know these things, you are blessed if you, there's that word again, do them. One preacher sums it up quite well when he asks this question. For those of you who already know this, has knowing all of this made any difference in your life? Let me ask you this question. Are you on the unofficial list of our church secretary, because you're such a humble servant. There are so many needs that arise, sometimes more than others, but every week is in some ways the same. Are you on Kathy's short list? Because she knows that if you're available and able, that you're willing. Is that you? If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Let me ask this. Are you known at home and at work and at church as a giver or a taker? Is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, is your love for your biological family demonstrated in a pattern of sacrificial, Christ-like service, not just on Mother's Day, not just on Father's Day, not just on your anniversary, but as a way of life? Let me ask you to ask yourself this. If you moved to Texas tomorrow, would there be any ministry shoes to fill? By way of your Christ-like service, would people even notice that you have transitioned to another context? Some of you are saying, well, you know, aren't there different roles in the church? Aren't there different gender-defined roles in marriage and in the home? Isn't that what Ephesians 5 and 6 teaches? Isn't that what 1 Timothy 2 and 3 teaches? And the answer is yes. I'm not saying that we shouldn't apply those principles while holding on to this mindset. What I am saying is this. This is what Jesus is reminding us of. All of us are people of the towel. That's who we are. That's understanding our spiritual identity in Christ. Jesus here provides for us this timeless principle in this radical demonstration of humble love. If you are a true Christian, there is no spiritual task that's ever beneath us. Now that is my 2 Timothy 4, doesn't say simply preach the word, but then it says reprove, rebuke, and exhort the flock that you pastor with great patience and careful instruction. Now let me seek to not only admonish and challenge all of our minds and hearts this morning by the word of God, but now let me try to encourage you as well. One of the things that I love and respect most about our pastors, elders, and deacons is how servant-minded they are. It is a privilege and an honor to be numbered with them. I've watched our church officers do dishes, take out the church trash, scrub tables, transport people to the hospital or airport, and the list goes on and on. They understand, though we have specific roles and we can't get, we're not trying to obliterate the roles and priorities of church officers as set forth in the New Testament, as we talked about in a sermon series some years ago. But the one thing that binds our hearts together and the unity of spirit that we have is that God calls us to lead by example. And one of the most important ways we are an example to the flock is in the way we live, the way we serve. I can also say, as I've meditated and prayerfully reflected on this passage, by way of encouragement, that I have never pastored or been part of a church family as others-oriented as Lake Country Bible Church. It is a blessing and a privilege to tell people that I have the joy of pastoring this congregation. I have witnessed young singles like Naomi Syme selflessly serve senior saints in many different ways. I think we all would agree that scrubbing someone else's toilet requires humble love. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. I've witnessed our kitchen crew prepare food for weeks to feed over 350 people. I officiated a wedding not too long ago, Bill and Kristen, and my wife and I watched and somewhat marveled at how this young couple put so much energy into serving their guests at their own wedding. This was somebody walking in the way of the Master, and what a blessing it was. Just to give you some specific examples of the kind of actions that sort of reflect the heart attitude of what Jesus is calling us towards here, as I think about this wonderful church. Just recently, Pam Bischoff scanned nearly 2,500 books in my personal library so that I would be more easily able to access those reference works as I seek to minister the Word of God to God's people. I've seen people serve those in the hospital. I've seen loved ones who've had a spouse whose health has declined to such a degree where they're not able to do much of anything. I've seen people come along, somebody dying of brain cancer in the challenging last days and hours of their life, and the demonstration of humble love has been a blessing to me. In some ways, because of how well overall, when I'm not thinking of individuals but the church as a whole, in some ways I think next to this passage we should all write down and take note of 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. The apostles understood the perfect example of Christ and the pattern of Christ-like conduct. And they tried to call those church members that they served to flesh this out. And so you find passages of Scripture like this. And I think this could be said if I were to write a letter to this church, as Paul wrote one to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, and 10. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And then this, verse 10. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, but we urge you, you're doing well, but we urge you to excel still more. To strive to be even more Christ-like in your conduct. To die to self more often and to manifest that servant's mindset at church, at home, at work, in the community. So practical, so relevant, so rich is the teaching of Christ and the life of Christ. Let me talk to those of you who aren't married. I would encourage you, in view of the lessons that are underscored in this passage, if you're not yet married, work hard at being a John 13 disciple. And, listen to me, be most attracted to those who are the most Christ-like. You should be the most attracted to those who are the most Christ-like, because there is no one more beautiful than Christ. Far too many young men in our culture, and this sweeps into the church at times, far too many young men undervalue the imperishable beauty of a humble, servant-minded lady. Proverbs 31, wisdom. Listen, charm, deceitful. Beauty, it's not wrong to be beautiful. But just know, beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Strive to be the kind of Christian God calls you to be, and then ask God for grace that he might put it on the heart of the most godly Christian that you can find to partner with you in life and marriage. In biblical counseling, we often quote John 13. It's a go-to passage. Andrea and I regularly remind couples that there is such thing as a virtuous marriage fight. It's normally not what we're dealing with initially. They're normally fighting in a sinful way over sinful things. But there is such thing as a virtuous marriage fight. And that is when two believers are tripping over one another in Christ-like service. And it kind of sounds like this. Oh, honey, I'll do that for you. No, I insist. You've had a really long and hard week at work. I know, but you haven't been feeling well. No, I insist. No, I insist. And back and forth. Oh, would God give us Christian marriages and families that look like this? This is the kind of thing that the lost, selfish world sits up and takes notice of. Look with me at verse 35. This has to do with discipleship. It also has to do with evangelism. This kind of mindset impacts everything. It is so important that not only we understand these things, but that we live these principles, that we flesh these principles out in the Spirit. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love for one another. Suffice it to say, let me tell you something very simple yet very profound. What is the secret to a happy home and a joyful church? Both are full of John 13 disciples. I would encourage each and every one of you to write down a list of three or four things, specific things that you can do at church, within your home, perhaps at work, to flesh out the timeless principles of John 13. That you would not merely be somebody who hears God's word, is convicted, and then does nothing about it, as James warns of in James 1:18-22. Remember this. There's a blessing, a great blessing attached to this call to discipleship, call to love, sacrificially, humbly, have a others-oriented mindset. If you know these things, none of us can say we don't know what the Lord our God wants from us. Remember this, you are blessed if you do them. So this brings us full circle. How can believers maintain a servant mindset in a me-first world? Generally speaking, by walking in the Spirit in the light of God's Word. More specifically, by imitating the perfect example of Christ, who said, after washing the dirty feet of his disciples, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Father, we thank you for your Son and your Word, the lamp and the light that we need as we walk, work, and play in a dark world. Lord, we have been both convicted and challenged, but also uplifted and encouraged as we have moved into this monumental evening in the life of Christ with his disciples. We cannot wait for all the other truths that you have in store for us as we make our way through the Gospel of John. But we just pray, Father, for grace now that we understand and have been reminded of these things, that we would not leave here without true resolve of heart to better reflect and manifest this others-oriented servant mindset. Again, for the edification and building up of your church, the salvation of the lost, And most of all, so that you, our Father, you, our Son, you, our Holy Spirit, would be pleased and glorified. This we ask and long for, and we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.